Well, it's a joy to be with you all this morning, and we're so glad you're here and that we can worship together. We're in Acts chapter 19 today, Acts chapter 19, and just the normal flow of Gospel Grace Church is to go verse by verse, passage by passage through books of the Bible. And so fall semester last year into spring semester this year, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and that brings us to chapter 19 today. So whether you're up in the loft, I see some friends up in the loft, or whether you're back in the cafe, I saw Vic and Jill back there, and I just combined their names, do you see that? And the two shall be one. So Vic and Jill, you're now Vil, sorry about that. And the Crakers are back there, and my friend Jasper is there, and others. So wherever you are, whether you're here in the cafe or in the loft, we're gonna read this text together. When I finish reading Acts 19, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Would you follow along, please, as I read? It's a fascinating text of scripture. I think you're going to be amazed at some of the stories that are unfolded here. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment and pray together and then look into this text. Father, this morning, we just ask that you would lead us by your word. We've gathered this morning. We don't even know all of the things that have influenced our opinions and thoughts. But we pray that the great voice that would be heard today is your voice. We pray that the word that would sift through all of the white noise would be your word. And so lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. I was driving on the highway a few weeks ago and I saw a billboard that said this: "Climbed Everest blind." And it was one of, you know, there's all these billboards, but that one caught my attention. "Climbed Everest blind." There it had a picture of Eric Weinmayer. This whole idea, I mean, I just remember driving thinking, how did he do that? And so when I got home, I looked up his story. This guy summited the tallest mountain in the world. And to me, that was mind-blowing. I looked up this guy's story at age 13. Eric was diagnosed with a degenerative eye disease, which ultimately led to his complete blindness. While many would have been stopped by such a barrier, Eric's spirit of determination just grew stronger. He developed this passion for outdoor sports, became an accomplished rock climber and mountaineer. He decided in 2001 that he wanted to climb Mount Everest, the highest peak on Earth, 29,032 feet. Now, I just wanted to put it in perspective, you know, because we have these beautiful mountains right here. So how many of you have climbed Mount Olympus? Just put your hand in the air. Be proud of that. Good job. Congratulations. You made it 9,032 feet. Now, once you get to the top of Mount Olympus at 9,032 feet, climb another 20,000 feet. And that's how far you have to go to get to Everest. The ascent was treacherous. Freezing temperatures, high winds, low oxygen, extreme danger in every step. But on May 25th, 2001, Eric stood on top of the world. Despite all odds, he prevailed. Now, I love those kind of stories, don't you? I mean, Time magazine thought it was like an awesome story. They put his picture on the front of the magazine. Oprah was still doing her show back then. She had him on as a guest. I love this picture of him. Here's a picture. And just those words, no barriers. I mean, don't you love it when something good speeds ahead? Doesn't it warm your heart when something that seems unlikely prevails in the end? This morning, I want you to see in this text that God's word speeds ahead. The gospel message, even though it seemed unlikely to take root in cities like Ephesus, it actually prevailed in the end. My friends, what Christ has to say is stronger than anything in its way. In hard places, against all odds, God's word triumphs. Take a quick look at verses 10 and 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 10 and 20. Do you see the repetition of the phrase, the word of the Lord? It's in both verses, and I think Luke wants us to hear the echo about the word of the Lord, that the good news is unstoppable. Like in verse number 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I mean, here is Paul. He's in Ephesus for more than 2 years. But this whole region of Asia, people came to Ephesus. It was the capital city. It was the center of commerce. People came and left. There were people who traded things and soldiers who passed through. And there were merchants that came and went. And it's saying at the end of those 2.5 years, you know, I mean, this message just prevailed. It spread all through the region of Asia, verse number 10. Look at verse number 20. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase. And it says, and prevail mightily. Let's take these next few minutes and dig into this text. And I want you to notice how the word of the Lord prevails over 3 different barriers. Notice in the opening verses how the word of the Lord prevails over ignorance. It's in verses 1 through 7, we kind of have this first story. And how is it that God's word prevails in this first story? Well, it prevails over ignorance. Now, I know that the word ignorance is used with a negative connotation usually. Like when, listen, if someone calls you ignorant, they're not complimenting you, you know? I realize that. But I'm simply using the word this morning to denote that there are some people who lack essential knowledge when it comes to God's plan of salvation. Ignorance means they're missing key information when it comes to the gospel. They're in the dark. That's what we say when someone doesn't know something. They're in the dark. They don't know what they don't know. That's what I mean by ignorance. But thanks be to God, his word can overcome that. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4, the God who said, let there be light, he can shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He can do that. Paul will later write to these Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. He's going to say, you don't have to be darkened in your understanding because of your ignorance anymore, because you can know Christ by means of his word. So where do we see that the word prevails over ignorance here in our text? Well, in verses 1 through 7, Paul comes to Ephesus. And notice in verse number 1, he found some, do you see it there, verse number 1? He found some disciples. Now, we're not told what kind of disciples they are or even who they're disciples of at this point. Paul initially assumes they're Christians, but he has a bit of a niggle in his heart about these guys. So he asks them 2 questions. Question number 1, you see it in verse number 2. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Like, he's assuming that they believed in Jesus. He's assuming they're Christians. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's his first question. And notice their response in verse number 2. No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now pause for a second. Were they Christians or not? Maybe let me reframe the question. Do you need to have the Spirit in order to be a new covenant believer? listen to the prophet Ezekiel as he prophesied about the new covenant. This is Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So Ezekiel the prophet in the Old Testament is pointing forward, saying there's going to be a new covenant, and new covenant believers are going to be washed spiritually. They're going to be cleansed spiritually. And then he goes on, he says this, and I will give you a new heart and a what? A new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to take the dead heart out and give you a living heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As Ezekiel spoke about the new covenant that was to come, and remember, Jesus is the one who institutes the new covenant. At the Last Supper with his disciples, he lifted the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So if you're wondering, when was the new covenant? Well, it's through Jesus. It's the new covenant in his blood, shed for the remission of sins. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was the initiation of the new covenant. And then his outpouring of the Spirit was to show that it had come. The prophet Joel says the same thing. He prophesied of the new covenant and specifically about the Holy Spirit. Look in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I have it on the screen. It just says this. It shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. These prophets were speaking of a day when all true believers would have the Spirit of God. Now, for us, maybe that doesn't shock you, but you need to take your mind all the way back to what it was like to be a believer in the true and living God during Old Testament times. What was the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, it was denoted by this preposition. The Spirit would come upon people. Upon? Yes, he would come upon people. And he didn't come upon all people. He only came upon certain people in the Old Testament. Do you remember reading about this? They're going to build the tabernacle, and the Spirit's going to come upon certain artisans to do work so that the tabernacle gets built, later the temple. The Spirit comes upon certain prophets. The Spirit comes upon kings in Israel. We know this, right? Because this king named Saul, do you remember Saul? Spirit came upon him. But then if you read carefully, you also know that the Spirit left him. David watched this happen, and he was so in fear that when he wrote Psalm 51, David says this, he's praying, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." In the Old Testament, the ministry of the Spirit, it would come upon certain people for certain tasks for a certain amount of time. That's why it was such good news in John chapter 14 when Jesus said, the Spirit's not going to just be with you. He's going to be, you said it, Shelby, he's going to be in you. The Spirit is going to take up residence in all believers. That's why this Joel prophecy is so important. The Joel prophecy said it's not just going to be special people here and there to do special tasks. It's going to actually be on all God's people. The Spirit is going to come upon even the servants. Men and women servants are going to receive the Spirit. See, this is what the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to with the new covenant. And the fulfillment of this began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This Joel passage is the passage that Peter cites to explain what's happening at Pentecost. Peter says, Joel talked about it. It's happening. He's pouring out his Spirit. The fulfillment of this was coming to bear. The new covenant believers were experiencing a washing of regeneration, a renewing of the Holy Spirit, like you see in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So friends, maybe I could put it this way. The Holy Spirit is the birthmark of every New Testament believer. His presence is so certain that Paul will later say this in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So let me go back to my initial question. These guys in Ephesus who said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Are they Christians or not? No. No. They were still in the dark concerning the Spirit. They were still, I'm using the word, they were still ignorant concerning key truths. So Paul goes on and he asks them a second question. Look in verse number 3. Well, then into what were you baptized? In other words, well, then who did you identify with? Whose teachings were you immersed in that you guys claim to be disciples or followers? And they reply in verse number 3. Do you see what they reply? They say, well, into John's baptism. Okay. Now this is starting to make sense. You see, for these disciples of John, it's not that their belief was incorrect. It was just incomplete. And I just wonder if there's some people here like that this morning. In other words, you've been learning certain things. You may have been taught certain things. And it could be that it's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. It's like this circuit board where certain wires have been soldered in, but the circuit is not complete. And that's how these 12 men of Ephesus were. They were like a puzzle where the border was done, but the center had not been fully put together. They had this halo of knowledge, but they were missing the heart of what it meant to be a Christian. So look what Paul says in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. But look, folks, it's not supposed to end there. Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. In other words, John was not the final destination. John was a signpost pointing to Jesus. John's message of repentance wasn't the conclusion. It was a foreshadowing that pointed to the climax of the story, which was Jesus. And so these 12 men in Ephesus learn about Jesus, believe in Jesus, and in verse number 5, look at this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They believed in him. They identified with him. Okay, so what should we take away from this unique account in Scripture? Well, here's number one. It's not enough to be a religious follower. Or in other words, it's not enough to be a mere disciple, right? They were called disciples right at the beginning, but disciples of whom? Immersed in what? So it's not enough to be a mere religious person. You have to be a disciple of Jesus. John Wesley lived from 1703 to 1791. He was the son of a minister in England. He was a member of a club at Oxford called the Holy Club. I mean, I don't know, I read that, I was like, wow. You know, I do crew, you know, I do fencing. I'm part of the Holy Club. Oh, okay. Part of the Holy Club. He later became a missionary to the Native Americans in the colony of Georgia. But the fascinating thing about his life is not that he was the son of a minister, part of a holy club, or even a missionary. The interesting thing about his life is he was not yet a Christian. When he returned home to England after years of serving as a missionary in Georgia, it was on the evening of May 24th, 1738, he went to a church service where the minister was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. Wesley wrote in his journal about that night, this is what he said, about a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Do you see what happened that night on May 24th, 1738 for John Wesley? The circuits were completed. His heart had some knowledge, but not the full knowledge of the gospel. And I just wonder if some of you, you've gotten some pieces of the puzzle, but the whole thing hasn't yet fallen into place. Friend, it's not enough to be religious, to even be a mere disciple. You have to be a disciple of Jesus, accepting him as your Savior by belief. You have to believe in him. I think that's the first takeaway from this story. Here's the second takeaway from this unique story. This is the only passage in the Bible that speaks about rebaptism. Do you know that? This is the only passage in all of the Bible where someone gets baptized again. Well, this is interesting. You have these 12 Ephesian men, but they were baptized before they were Christians. They were baptized before they received the Holy Spirit. And I just wonder if that's happened to some of you. You had a sign without the substance. Maybe you had well-meaning parents, or maybe you grew up in a culture where you were just baptized at a young age, or maybe you did it because other kids did it and you ended up getting baptized, or maybe you thought it was an equivalent to a covenant sign of circumcision in the Old Testament. But take a look at this text. Christian baptism is for those who understand the truth about Christ. These 12 Ephesians had to learn about Christ before they were baptized. Christian baptism is for those who have the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul was asking them. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Friend, when you were baptized, did you believe in Jesus prior to that? Had you received his Spirit? The scriptures teach substance and then sign, kind of like marriage before wearing a wedding band, or kind of like being commissioned before wearing the dog tags. Your knowledge may not have been incorrect, but I just wonder if for some of you it was incomplete. And perhaps the Lord, through his word, is leading you towards Christian baptism. Well, thanks be to God that his word shines in darkness and prevails over ignorance. But not only that, I want you to see the second barrier that the word of the Lord prevails over. It prevails over ignorance, but it also prevails over syncretism. The word of the Lord prevails over syncretism, and we see this unfold in the next account in verses 11 through 20. What we have here is we have this blending together. That's what syncretism means. Syncretism means the blending or the merging of different religious beliefs, practices, or traditions. You're trying to blend them together. It happens when two religious systems encounter each other and there's adoption or adaptation that takes place. And I want to suggest to you this morning that syncretism can happen for unbelievers and believers. It's not good. And I'm going to show you that in this text. Notice first how some unbelievers tried to blend Jesus with their already established religious beliefs. Have you ever met someone like that? I mean, you tell them about Jesus and they're like, oh yeah, that's cool, I'll add that. You know, they believe in this God and 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 this God, and they're like, oh Jesus, let's put him up there too. Or they think, this is kind of cool from this faith system, and I kind of like this from this faith system and this from this, and let's add a little bit of Jesus too. They have a bowl of religious ingredients and they think they can take Jesus and put a little pinch of Jesus on top. That, my friends, is syncretism. That's what was happening with the sons of Sceva in this next account. Now, Ephesus, you have to realize this, Ephesus was known for its magic and mysticism. They have dug up archaeological finds of written charms, amulets, talismans. They were renowned for this. But what we see in verses 11 and 12 is that God breaks into the citadel of darkness with remarkable power. Look at verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Perhaps this was like, do you remember the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed? Or do you remember in Acts 5 where Peter's walking along and his shadow covers some people and they're healed? Well, here it seems like God endowed these material things, Paul's sweat rags or his work aprons, such that they could heal people or exorcise the possessed. But I want to show you something. This was to advance the word of the Lord. In the book of Acts, you find these two things come together. You find these powerful encounters of miracles, and then you see it right next to the proclamation of God's word. In other words, why did God give these miracles? So that people would listen to his word. Why did God let these signs and wonders come about? It was so that the advance of the gospel would take place. And you see it through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, many wonders and signs were being done. Well, then they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Stephen's full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders and signs. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit that he was speaking. You see this, power and preaching, power and preaching. These miracles were not meant to make Paul rich. Paul was not a charlatan, a religious huckster like you see on TV these days. I actually did a screen grab of this one guy. He was peddling the green prosperity handkerchiefs. Do you see him there? Call in and get your green prosperity handkerchief. No, that's not what Paul was doing here. These sort of miracles and signs were being done so that the gospel could advance. Now contrast how Paul was proclaiming the word. He wasn't taking people's money. He's proclaiming the word. Contrast that to the seven sons of Sceva. They were Jewish exorcists. They were known for using these Hebrew incantations, trying to come with cures and blessings at a price. And here they see Paul's miracles being performed in Jesus' name, and they think to themselves, maybe we can add that to our repertoire. Oh, this would probably make us some money. Look at verse number 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. These pretenders thought that they could blend in a little bit of Jesus with their own mysticism and magic, and things would be fine. Friends, that is syncretism. And it doesn't work that way. Jesus is not satisfied to be a little sprinkle of flavor on top of your life. Jesus is not satisfied to be a partner with all of these other religious beliefs in case you want to go back there. He's not satisfied with syncretism. Jesus is your entire entree. He is your total package. He is your exclusive portion. That's why syncretism is so messed up. And sadly, these Jewish exorcists learned that the hard way. One author put it this way. The seven sons of Sceva became the seven streakers of Sceva. And you see it in verse number 15. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them. And they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. I guess so. Seven naked men running down through the center of town all beat up. It would create quite a gossip. But it wasn't just gossip that spread. The text says this in verse number 17. Fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. This introduces the second category of syncretists in this text. You see, there were believers in Ephesus who had retained some practices from their pagan past. Yes, they had turned to Jesus. Yes, they had trusted in Jesus, but they still had these spiritually dead things sticking to them. Have you ever gone on one of those hikes and you get all those burrs kind of stuck to you? These dead things that cling to you. Friend, Jesus doesn't want to be blended or mixed with any of the sins of your past. No sidekicks, no rotten leftovers. Here what we see are these believers who had some of the sinful practices sticking to them. Look at verse 18. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Friends, you can't blend Jesus with other stuff. You can't hold on to Jesus and be holding on to all of your sin. You can't move forward towards Jesus if you're constantly looking back with regard at the sins of your past. It just doesn't work that way. So here are these Ephesians, and these believers knew that they shouldn't have this other stuff mixed in. And so what do? Well, they get $240,000 worth of magic scrolls and books. They bring them to the town square and they light it on fire. No returning to that stuff. No looking back to that stuff. They got rid of the garbage. No hiding it anymore. They got rid of the sins and the deadness of their past so that they could press on towards Jesus. And I just thought, what would that look like in a group like this? I mean, I just wonder if some of you, you are a believer in Christ. You have trusted him. You have turned to him. But you still have some of those burrs, those evidences of deadness of your sinful past that are still sticking to you. Friend, those things need to be put away. I just wonder if there's some of you, you need to do that. You get rid of the porn. No more. Get rid of the pot. I wouldn't suggest burning that to do something else, but get rid of it. No more of that. Get rid of the parties. Get rid of the pills. Get rid of your promiscuity. Those sinful practices of your past, you have turned towards Jesus. Get rid of those dead burrs that are sticking to you. Look to him, lean into him, learn of him, embrace life in Jesus. I had a friend of mine, he became a believer. In his past, he was an alcoholic. He was a functional alcoholic. And what that means is he held down a job, went to work, but every night he would like do his family duties after work, but every night he would descend down into his man cave, and he loved whiskey. When he became a believer, his taste for whiskey did not disappear. You see, his normal practice was he would just descend down into his man cave, get drunk, and then go to bed. Wake up the next day, go to work, and he was just this kind of the cycle of functional alcoholism. He knew it was sin to be a drunk. He knew that. But he felt like he had these dead burrs still stuck to him. And I remember the day he came and talked to me about that. He said, Lucas, I know that I can't keep doing this. This is not what life in Jesus is about. And he went home and he took these whiskey bottles. I mean, he loved his whiskey, but he dumped them down the drain. And I just thought, when he told me that, do you know what I thought about? I thought about these Ephesians. They were willing just to burn the stuff up. No more going back to it. No more turning to that. Friend, I just wonder if the Lord is encouraging your heart. Look to the life of Jesus and get rid of the deadness of your past. Some of you might be here this morning. You're like, I've tried. I don't know how. How do I do that? I read about this old preacher. His name was Donald Barnhouse. He lived in 1895 to 1960. He was over in Belgium visiting the city of Mons right after the armistice of World War I. He's walking down these streets, and there's these huge trees, and they're covering over the street. And as he's walking, he notices that there are leaves that are falling. One even sticks to his lapel, and he brushes it off. Now, there may be nothing significant about the fact that leaves are falling, only these leaves were falling out of season. They had seemingly outlived the winds of autumn and the frosts of winter. But now they're wafting through the air without cause. And that's when Barnhouse realized the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run, the buds were beginning to push from within, and the life of that tree was expelling every bit of deadness that remained. My friends, isn't that a picture of getting rid of this deadness? You want to get rid of the deadness? Then you need to have life grow in you. See, that's where the word of God prevails. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that it produces faith, and that life pushes out the dead practices of your past. Grow in the life that Jesus has given you, and let the remnants of death drop away. Look at verse number 20, my favorite verse in this text, I think. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Friends, the word of the Lord prevails. It prevails over ignorance. It prevails over syncretism. And finally, the word of the Lord prevails over idolatry. We see that in the final section of this text. The last vignette here in verses 21 through 41, we see that the Holy Spirit is prompting Paul to later go through Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, and then on to Rome, verse 21. But before he leaves, he sends two of his co-workers, Timothy and a man named Erastus. Now, this guy, Erastus, we see his name in 2 Timothy. We see it here, and we see it in Romans chapter 16. And I went to ancient Corinth at the end of last year, and I found the stone that has his name on it. So this is called the Erastus Stone. It's in ancient Corinth. It's on this main road in Corinth. The Bible records that Erastus was a believer who was a city official. And so you can see, if you were to zoom out, you would see a plaque that denotes that this is the guy that's recorded in the New Testament, Erastus. He paid for the stretch of the road in ancient Corinth. And so they engraved his name in the road with 6-inch letters, filled it with bronze. The bronze has since eroded away, but you can still see the stone there with his name on it. Well, Paul takes Erastus and Timothy, and he had written the book of 1 Corinthians, and he sends them ahead with the book of 1 Corinthians. But he's going to stay a little bit longer in verse 23. He's going to stay a little bit longer in Ephesus. But this is when things go from bad to worse. Look at verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance. I love that. No little, it means a big problem came up concerning the way. Here is what unfolds in this next section. In Ephesus and the surrounding region, so many people were trusting in Christ. So many people's lives were changing that it was actually having an impact on the city itself. In other words, the word of the Lord was eroding the idolatry of that city. The death grip that Artemis worship had on people in Ephesus was being peeled back finger by finger by means of the gospel. It was happening to such a degree that the idol craftsmen in the city of Ephesus were feeling it in their bottom line. Demetrius, that's what the text unfolds, the master of the silversmith's guild, had been making bank before Paul arrived. Now he sees his sales are dwindling. So he calls a union meeting. Look at verse number 25. Men, you know that from this business we have made our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. The audacity of that apostle. Would you just think about that for a second? Gods made with hands are not gods. Well, no, duh. If you made the God, it's not a God. If you're the creator of the God, then it's the created. Do you see that? Friends, there is a difference between the creator and the created. He made us. We don't make him. Paul's going around saying, listen, gods made with hands are no gods. And you can almost hear the prophet Isaiah, like the echoes from Isaiah chapter 44. He's laughing in the background. Do you remember Isaiah mocking the idolaters? This is where you have to be a prophet to get away with this, but he did. I mean, he just kind of mocked them. He said, guys, you guys cut down a tree. And then you take this tree and you cut it in half. And half of the tree you use to build your fires, warm your hands, and cook your meals. The other half of the tree you use your knife and you carve it into an idol and you say, you are my God, please deliver me. You did that out of the same piece of wood. It's ridiculous. Here's Paul going around, and these silversmiths had been carving these little statues of Artemis, and Paul's going around saying, listen, that little statue was formed by someone, and it means it's not a god. Well, they didn't like that at all. And you have to know something about Ephesus. Ephesus turned on this. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had about 300,000 inhabitants. It was the capital of the province of Asia. It housed the temple of Artemis. The temple of Artemis was the largest Greek building in the world. I didn't know this until studying this last week. Do you realize the temple of Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon? I mean, I was just at the Parthenon at the end of last year, and it was like, this is incredible. The temple of Artemis was four times larger. It had 127 columns of stone that were 60 feet tall. I mean, just incredible structure. It had a place where the altar to Artemis was. It was 400 square feet, and in the center was the idol Artemis. This facility was so grand, it became the financial center of all of the region of Asia there. It became the bank of Asia, that spot right there. So money flowed through there. The goddess Artemis was the goddess of nature and fertility. So can you imagine what else happened around there? Yeah, there were sacred prostitutes all around there, and Strabo, the Greek geographer, writes about all of that. People would come. This city was famous. This was a destination spot. People from all over the Roman Empire would come during March and April for a month-long celebration called the Artemis Festival. It was an influential, a financial center. There was stuff that was going on there that was just garbage. And here comes Christianity into the middle of it. And it begins to erode the idolatry of the city. Sex, power, money that people had given their lives to. Christ comes in and says, Christ is better. Amen. Paul declares the gospel and says, Jesus is worth more. Turn your lives there. And people were doing it. People were turning to the Lord. And it was having an effect. I mean, such that $250,000 of things that worshipers said were treasurable. Idol worshipers said this was treasurable. And Christians light it on fire and walk away. I mean, that says something to a culture. That says something to these people. And it was turning things upside down. So here's this Demetrius, the silversmith, and he feels all worked up. He feels very threatened. Look at verse 27. There is danger, not only in this trade of ours that it might come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. In other words, Demetrius is saying this: there is an economic threat to our business. There is a civic threat to the prestige of Ephesus. There is a religious threat to Artemis herself. She could be deposed from her magnificence. That one makes me smile too, because if your God can be deposed, it's no God at all. All of this, however, stirs up a mob in Ephesus. Verses 28 and 29, when they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging Paul's companions along. I mean, just picture it. You have a city in uproar, an air of hostility. People have this disorderly mob. They're confused about what's even happening. They rush down what's known as the Arcadian Way. It was the main thoroughfare in Ephesus. You can still see it today. This is the remnants of the Arcadian Way. It was a road 33 feet wide, paved with marble, colonnaded on the right and the left. The people funneled down this road into the amphitheater. You can see the remains of the amphitheater today. It was large enough to accommodate 25,000 people in Ephesus. Now, that really should wow you, because if the Utah Hockey Club filled every seat at the Delta Center, it would only be 16,200 people. This seated 25,000 people. And verse number 34 says, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul's a bold dude. He's like, "Let me in there, let me in there." And the disciples are like, "You're not going in there." The town clerk finally gets up there. He quiets the crowd. And the town clerk says something he believed to be true. But at the end of the day, he was totally wrong. The town clerk basically says, "Hey, everybody, calm down. We know that Ephesus is the great keeper of the temple of Artemis. And these guys, Paul and friends, they don't mean anything against the goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a beef with Paul, they take it up in due process. We can't have outbursts like this, or the Romans are going to take away our status as a free city. So go back home. Come on, friends. Let's just try to get along. We'll be back to the status quo in no time. You'll see." And you can almost picture the city clerk there with this politician smile on his face. "Go on, it's going to be okay. We'll be back to normal in a jiffy. Just 2 weeks to flatten the curve." You know, I mean, like, he's smiling. And what's interesting is that the threats that Demetrius felt were more true than the idealistic distortion of the city clerk. Because at the end of the day, the word of the Lord prevailed over the idolatry. Now, some of you are like, I think I get that, but where does it say that in the text? Because at the end of the chapter, it just says, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." How do you know that the word of the Lord prevailed over the idolatry of Ephesus? Well, friends, I couldn't find a picture of this. They didn't have cameras back then. But if there was a scoreboard that showed the difference between the score of Artemis worship and the score of Christianity, it would be something like this. Artemis worship, 0. Christianity, 2.4 billion. In other words, there are 2.4 billion people today that identify as Christians, but there are no religions that worship Artemis of the Ephesians. The word of the Lord did prevail. If you go back to that site, although they yelled back then for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," if you go to that site today, all you will hear is silence. It is an archaeological graveyard, because the word of the Lord prevailed against that idolatry. Friends, it's not "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's "Great is Jesus, Lord of all." Friends, his word prevails over incomplete theology or ignorance. His word prevails over blended theology or syncretism. His word prevails over wrong theology, idolatry. And do you know why? And I just want to conclude with this. Here's why it prevails. It prevails because it is a way above all ways. It is interesting that in world religions today, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Judaism, Islam, they all use the imagery of a way or a path. But Jesus claimed to be the only way. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's interesting here in our text, Christians are called the way 2 times. Do you see it? In verse 9 and verse number 23. And I think there's this echo in the text about the way. And it's because Luke wants us to understand that following the word of the Lord, learning about Jesus, is the way above all ways. And that is why his word prevails in the end. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude in a word of prayer? I wonder if you'd just take a moment to reflect on the word of the Lord and respond to him today. Friend, if you're not a Christian yet, then perhaps today is the day of salvation. Maybe it's time for you to look to the way that is above all ways. Maybe it's time for you today to look to Jesus. Let his word prevail in your life. It's not about what you think, what you want. It's what he says. He's your creator, and he wants what's best for you. He knows what's best for you. Would you turn to him? Would you let the puzzle be completed today? The circuit, would you allow it to be closed today? Maybe what you've learned is not incorrect, but maybe it's incomplete. And today, you need to turn your life over to Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's only through him that you can come to the Father. Would you call out to him today? Would you confess your sin? Would you believe in his death and resurrection? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe you're here today and you already are a Christian. If that's true, I just wonder if there are some pre-Christian burrs that are still sticking to you. I wonder if there are some evidences of deadness that need to go. Perhaps today you would just look to Christ. He is your life. Let his word dwell in you richly. Let the new life of spring push out the deadness of the past. Would you turn to him today? Would you turn from those things of your past? Finally, I wonder if some of you need to commit to Christian baptism. Perhaps your previous knowledge wasn't incorrect, but maybe incomplete. Maybe you were baptized before you understood who Christ was, before you understood the gospel, before you had the Spirit. But now you can pursue Christian baptism because you know Christ. You can identify with him. I wonder if that's what the Lord is prompting you to do today. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask that it would guide us and that we would follow your voice. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.